All right, hello everyone. Welcome to Seven Oaks Virtual Church. Glad that you can join us today on whatever day this is or whatever time of the day it is. Glad that you're here. I'm Jamie. If you don't know, I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, and it's a joy to bring God's word to you today. We are coming towards the end of our sort of ongoing David series that we've been preaching through, which we've been enjoying, and I hope you have. In sort of three weeks from now, we're going to be moving into a different series called Into the Wild. It's going to be our summer teaching series, and I think all of us will resonate to some degree or other with the idea of sort of wilderness and being in the wilderness or exile that we often quite feel like we are these days. So we're going to be doing that. So what I'm going to do today and then for next Sunday is finish out the David series, and it's going to be kind of a part one, part two sort of piece to it, sort of linked together. Last week, I preached from the passage in 2 Samuel 9 on David's kindness to Mephibosheth. And you may remember that one of the things I said was that when life is difficult, when life is tough, when you've been bereaved or hurt or you're in pain, suffering of some kind, that could be a time in life where we really learn to lean on God. And we really have to cry out to him and learn to depend on him and that kind of thing. And when life is on a bit more of an even keel, when things have sort of calmed down and things are going well, there can be that susceptibility to sort of moving away from our fervency for God, and we can become a little bit comfortable and we don't have the same felt need. We're not crying out to him and that kind of thing. And it's true that a general sense of ease can be a prelude to moral failure. That didn't happen in the Mephibosheth incident story. David, David was winning victories and he was king now and all of those kind of things. Things were easier for David, and he could have just gone and killed Mephibosheth. That would have been the easy thing to do. But he didn't, because he wanted to honor Saul's family line. And so he didn't, and in fact, you know, he's a man of God, a man after God's own heart, and that kind of thing, and that was all true. But in our passage today, it's going to be a different story. We're going to see a different side to David, that though we've seen many great character traits throughout this series, David is human after all. So if you've got your Bible, you're going to want to open to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to read just the first five verses to begin with, and then we'll read some more passages after that. So starting at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman, and it was reported, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to fetch her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived and sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." And just like that, David has fallen. Typically, in the first, in the ancient world, when nations went out to battle, the king would go out and battle before them. That's often what David did. But, you know, David doesn't do that in this instance. You know, the army is winning battles. The kingdom's expanding everywhere. David doesn't really need to go. He's got trustworthy people like Joab to go and lead his battles for him. So what we have is kind of a settled David who has sort of hung back, and he's in a quiet palace. A lot of people have kind of gone, and the army is fighting overseas, and he's happily overseeing this sort of growing kingdom with people working for him and all of that. And all of a sudden, temptation hits for David. David sees this beautiful woman bathing. He's walking on the palace roof, quite literally looking over his kingdom. He's looking over his city, and below on a rooftop is Bathsheba, and she's naked, and he wants her. And so I wonder, does David feel like he has a right to her? I mean, he's king after all, and I wonder if as he looks out over the city, over his possession, whether looking down at her too, he sees her and views her as a possession as well. And so the age-old sin of power and sex grip David like a vice. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, when God is talking to Cain before he kills Abel, God says to him that sin crouches at your door, and it's waiting to sort of sink its teeth into you. It's desirous for you, but you must master it. And Cain doesn't, and neither does David. Sin is described in that passage in almost human terms. It's crouching, it's lurking, like it's lurking around your life and my life, and it's looking for opportunity. And when you're at your weakest, it's often at its strongest. It knows what buttons to press. It knows what temptations to lay before you. It whispers in your ear words of justification. It's okay. You deserve it. It's only once. You're only human. You're not supposed to be perfect. After all, he said this about you, so it's okay. That kind of thing. One of the things that we're told is, or we come to believe about ourselves, or we tell ourselves, is that grass is greener elsewhere. And in many ways, that was the original temptation, the original sin, wasn't it? You know, Adam and Eve were told, God's trying to keep something from you. The grass is greener over there. Just go and eat of this fruit. Then you'll know, like God does. The grass is greener. And so with us, have sex with that person. Take the money. Do this, do that. The grass is greener, and boom, before you know it, you've been duped. The New Testament author James, in the early chapters, or the early chapter rather, first chapter of his book, says, when one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it, so it's kind of similar to Genesis 4, then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved, James warns his church. David stays at home. Sin crouches at his door. His human nature, his kind of sinful nature, tries to entice him at a time when he's not got his spiritual armor on and things are kind of easy and he's in a quiet palace, until he kind of plays with the idea enough that all of a sudden it conceives within him. And it gives birth, and he's done at that point. He sees her, he sends for her, he has sex with her, and then he sends her home once he's finished. David hopes that that's the end of it, until she sends word that probably scared him and certainly led him down an even darker path. You see, sin, if unchecked, if concealed, if not dealt with, can and often does lead to more sin. Sin begets sin. And that's what we're going to see in this David story as we continue on. So if you've got your Bible still there in chapter 11, we're going to read verses 6 to 13. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him, asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his own house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, you've come to me from a long journey. Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said, "The ark of Israel and Judah remains in booths," that's like tents, "and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his own house. And so the story goes on. David has slept with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. All the while, Uriah has been out fighting David's battles for him and extending his kingdom. This is brutal. Uriah, we learn in other parts of the Bible, is actually one of David's mighty men. He's one of his key men. He's one of his kind of crack team who would take a bullet for him. And when David learns that Bathsheba is pregnant, now he knows he's in trouble. But instead of at that point realizing that the game's up, David, and realizing that what he should do is humble himself and seek forgiveness and ask God forgiveness and to repent and to confess and to get right and to offload his sin and to make amends, or instead of doing what is right to do, David instead cooks up a plan to cover up his first sin. How many of us do things like that? We do something we know we shouldn't, and then instead of dealing with it and confessing it and getting it made right, we kind of tell a lie to hide it, or we do something to cover it up, and sin kind of begets sin. So he calls for Uriah to come back from the war, and when he gets there, it's almost like he kicks his feet up and he says, "Hey, Uriah, how's it going? How's the war going? How are you doing, my friend?" Like, it's a bit weird. It must have seemed weird to Uriah. Because after all, David has messengers at his disposal that he can send to the battle lines and come back and give him as many updates and reports on the war as he wants. Why would you take one of your key warriors off the battlefield and make him come back and do the job of a messenger? It doesn't really make sense. But then again, David's king, so okay. And then he says, "Why are you here? Take a break. Go down to your house. Relax. Spend the night there. Go and sleep with your wife," is what he's saying. Because, of course, with no DNA testing and no paternity test, David knows that if Uriah goes down and sleeps with his wife and goes off back to the battlefield and 9 months later a baby's born, even if the baby doesn't look all that like Uriah and actually looks kind of embarrassingly like the king, strangely like the king, nevertheless, David can say, "Well, no, 9 months ago they were together and here you go, there's a baby." And David's got an excuse. He's got a way out. He's got a cover. The thing is, David actually underestimates Uriah's character, Uriah the Hittite. He says, "I cannot go and enjoy myself," which is what you've just done, David, unbeknownst to me, "while my commanding officer and fellow soldiers are out fighting a war and living in open fields. I'm not going to do that." And so he doesn't. And so David's word, David's plan doesn't work. And so the next day he tries again. He says, "Stay another night." And this time he plies him with wine and he gets him drunk and he tries to send him again, but it doesn't work the second time. The ironic thing, the irony, is that a drunk Uriah is more righteous than a sober David. So let's read on, starting at verse 14. We'll read a few more verses here. "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die.' As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah the place where he knew were the valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well." So the darkness of this story just seems to be getting darker. Although David had the opportunity numerous times to confess and seek forgiveness and choose the right path and choose to do the right thing, instead he chose to try and cover it up, but it didn't work. The witness of Uriah at this moment, the witness of Uriah's character in this part of the story, doesn't even awaken David to his own behavior. God has given him opportunity after opportunity to make this right. But instead, adultery and lies lead to murder, and sin begets sin. Interestingly, David actually, according to sort of Old Testament Israelite law, David deserved death, actually. You shall stone the adulterer. But one who's innocent and has actually been sinned against is the one who is killed in this instance. And so, I don't know, maybe there's even a Jesus hint here, right? The innocent one who dies in place of the one who should really, according to the law, have died, the guilty sinner. But what's even worse is that to enact David's plan, other soldiers lost their lives. So it wasn't just Uriah that he bumped off. The story says that some other men died as well, and so some other families lost husbands and fathers in David's attempt to cover up his sin as a sexual predator. I mean, it's pretty dark. David calls a hit on Uriah, and Uriah becomes the messenger of his own death. Like, he carries the letter to Joab, unwittingly carrying his own death sentence. It's all pretty dark and evil. So David has broken three of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. But I think what lays at the heart, almost the root or underneath those three places in which he has sinned, is actually the abuse of power. There is a motive, a motif of send and sent throughout the passage that you probably didn't notice, maybe didn't notice. If you go back and read it carefully, you'll see it. But let me read it to you. David sends Joab and the army into battle, but he doesn't go himself. David sent someone to inquire about Bathsheba. David sent messengers to Bathsheba to fetch her. David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And then David sent word to Joab, or wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it with Uriah the Hittite. The motif of that word send and sent throughout reveals abuses of power all over the place. And we witness abuses of power in our world all the time, don't we? I mean, we see it in politics, and we see it in business, and we see it in sport. It's all over the place. Powerful people are abusing their positions. And in recent years, we've seen some appalling abuses of power in the area of sex. People like Jeffrey Epstein and Harvey Weinstein that kind of sparked the Me Too movement, R. Kelly. These men were wealthy, powerful men that used their power and their privilege and their wealth to take what they wanted, and in the course of taking what they wanted, destroying other people's lives. Well, if you read on the passage, you'll see where the report comes of David that Uriah is dead, but some other men had died as well. David responds almost callously. We didn't actually read it, so maybe you want to go on and read it yourself afterwards. But he's almost a bit callous. He sort of whacks philosophy here a little bit. He sort of says, you know, don't worry, Joab. You know, in war, people die. It's sad, but anyway, don't let it trouble you. Keep up the good work, keep up the battle, is kind of what he says in my paraphrase there of what happens. On other occasions, David deeply mourns when people die. He even does it when people who are his adversaries die, or people who are his enemies who die. He actually mourns for them. But here, he doesn't even weep. He doesn't even mourn. He doesn't even seem to have remorse about the death of good soldiers of his. About Uriah, he doesn't mourn about Uriah, who's a faithful warrior who would take a bullet for him. He's flippant about it, and he's flippant about it and philosophical about it because he's just glad that he's covered his own skin. Saved his own skin, rather. David carries about deceit without remorse. And what's happened is that David, because of his sin, and because of the continual cover-ups, and because sin begets sin, it's like David has hardened his own heart to guilt and to conviction and that kind of thing. What this text reveals for us as human beings is the tragic consequences of sin in our lives. Once sin has been committed, if it isn't dealt with, if it isn't confessed, if it isn't confronted, if it isn't dealt with, what happens is, if it is rather suppressed and concealed, if it goes uncontested, what it will result is in more sin and a hardening of the heart, and we become kind of dull to things that we would have before been convicted about. Sin is a tragic part of the human condition, and we all have it, and we're all susceptible to it. But the good news is that God has provided a way for us to unburden ourselves of that, and to be set free from that, to be able to confess and make it right. And we're able to come to the cross. And actually, I'm going to talk about that a lot more next week when we look at the second part of this story, when we're going to look at when David gets confronted about his sin. But today what I'd like to do is just leave you with two or three reflections. And one of them is to ask you this. Is there anywhere in your life, has there been, or is there anywhere in your life where you have kind of abused some power that you have? And that's a pretty penetrating question. And it's especially important for those people who are bosses, who are managers, who are leaders, who are pastors, who are parents, who are grandparents, who are older siblings, and anywhere you kind of exert any kind of power. And it isn't only glaring issues, terrible issues, awful issues like we've looked at in this passage, but really anywhere where you've been in a position of power and you've used that position in a selfish way that actually ended up causing pain or causing frustration to somebody else. Abuse of power is pretty ugly. And I encourage you to reflect on that question and ask the Spirit to reveal to you if there's anything, any way in which you do that or have done that and need to make that right. The second reflection is to ask you, are you witness to any abuses of power, maybe in your workplace or in your home? One of the terrible consequences of this global lockdown we read in the news is that the statistics of domestic violence has gone up, as people have been trapped inside with people who do abuse power. And it's tragic and it's terrible. And so I'd encourage you, if there's abuses of power, we mustn't be complicit with our silence. We have to stand up and speak up, and we have to be wise about it. If there is danger to you or to someone else, we have to be careful how we reveal it and who we confide it in. But where there's abuses of power, we've got to be bold to confront that. And I think our culture is calling out for us to do that as well, isn't it, in some ways? And the third reflection I would ask you is just to think about, what guardrails do you have in your life in areas where you know you're vulnerable to temptation, right? We've talked about how temptation is there, and it crouches and it lurks, from the passages in Genesis 4 and in the book of James, and it's looking to master you and control you, and it's looking for your weaknesses. Where in your life have you put guardrails to protect you from that? And I encourage you to reflect on it. Because guardrails can both be spiritual ones in terms of prayer and seeking God and staying close to Him and spiritual disciplines and wearing our spiritual armor and all those kind of things. But they can also be very practical, tangible steps and things that we put in place. And it isn't unspiritual to do that. It isn't, I have to trust in God. I can't, I don't need to do these practical things. We do, because it shows how important we take this and how much we know we're susceptible to temptation and sin. And so an example might be, if you struggle with online pornography, an example would be, do you have a filter on your computer to protect you of that vulnerability? Another example might be, maybe if setting up some kind of recurring giving to a charity, if you know you're susceptible to greed, right? If that's kind of an area that you struggle with, what it is you're putting something practically in step, in place rather, that is kind of goes in the opposite direction, in the opposite spirit of the issue. So it's, I'm gonna be overly generous in order to guard against my tendency to greed. Another example might be, I'm gonna put up verses and kind of quotes all about humility and that kind of thing about my desk, if I'm kind of vulnerable to act in overbearing and top-down ways, if you're a boss or something. On and on and on. We could go on all day with different examples of that. But let me just encourage you, as well as reflecting on the question of abuse of power, to reflect on the areas of your own vulnerability and ask yourself, do I take my own temptation to sin seriously enough? And do I take it seriously enough to put guardrails in place in order to protect me and others from the parts of me that I need to be careful it doesn't become a master of me? All right. Maybe we're going to sing again now, friends. It's been great to share with you today, and I wish God's blessing on you today, and may his shalom, his peace, rest upon your home. God bless you. Amen.